Christian greetings to each of you. Glad to be with you this morning. It's good to fellowship with the saints and be encouraged and be strengthened in the inner man. You know, as we study the scripture, the Bible, there's various approaches we could use. Even character studies can be looked at from different perspectives. You can look at their successes and highlight the good decisions they made, or you may think about, particularly some of the people, when you mention their name, you think about the, I guess you could say some of their failures and the bad decisions that they made. And of course, even in those, you can be challenged not to be like them. I remember my father. He's 101 now, still living. I remember him telling us boys that his father had a problem. He didn't live in New York, but he had trouble with the bottle, if you know what I mean. He had trouble with drinking. And he said, you know, one of the things that made him determined never to touch it is because of what he saw his father go through. So yes, you can learn lessons that are good even from people that maybe make bad choices. Well, this morning I'd like to focus on a character in the Old Testament. I'd like to examine some of his failures and the excuses that he made for those failures. I ask you to open your Bibles to the second book of Moses. Second book of Moses. Some of you look a little puzzled in your face. It happens to be Exodus, by the way, more commonly known as Exodus. We're going to be focusing primarily on some of the excuses that Moses gave to God when God had a task for him to do. Hence, the title of the message this morning is quite simply, Excuses of Moses. Excuses of Moses. As I was sitting and singing along with you, where he leads, I'll follow, I thought to myself, Galen, you could just have the benediction. I mean, if everyone was singing that, where he leads, I'll follow, then what is there any purpose to think about the excuses of an Old Testament man? But, well, I guess we'll keep going. Maybe you'll learn some things or relearn them and hopefully be encouraged to not be as Moses was, at least in some of the areas. Excuses of Moses. What are excuses, by the way? You know what they are. Seldom are they called by their right name. Generally, excuses are called by another name. They may be called a name that makes them appear a little better, not as bad. We wouldn't say, well, this is my excuse this morning. No, it was, because of this or because of that this is the reason, and we tend to try to sugarcoat whatever the problem might be and not really call it by its right name. Maybe that's why even in the Old Testament, if you take your concordance and look up the word excuses, you're not going to find any. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, there are numerous examples, of course, that we can easily see. Well, the background for the story that we're going to be looking at this morning is well known. In Exodus chapter 1, we have the children of Israel. They had, of course, came to Egypt at Joseph's request. You remember how he asked them to come? After that severe drought that took place in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was full of them. So they really prospered. They grew in number, grew in strength. And then verse 8 says, here's the change. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And then if you go down to verse 13 and 14, we see that in order to oppress them, or suppress them, I guess you might say, suppress them, the Egyptians treated the children of Israel like slaves. They did. Now, going from there, go another 160 years. 160 years later, we find it was a little boy, a baby, that was born that, you remember, was put in the basket in the water. Yes, Moses was born. And of course, you know, his history and how he was raised as a prince in Egypt. And then, of course, had to flee to Midian for his life. And so for the next 40 years or so after that, another 40 years, we find Moses, his occupation, he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. So I'd like to start reading at chapter 3. And start reading at verse 7. This is the immediate setting before we get to Moses' first excuse. Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's stop right there. Was Moses ready to respond in a positive way to the call of God? Well, we can see that very quickly in verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That brings us to excuse number one, and that is, who am I? Well, let's think about it. Who was he? You remember, he was once a member of the ruling house of Egypt, and but now he was but a lowly 80-year-old shepherd. Probably not near as energetic as he was in his earlier years. And he felt, at least it seems like, the answer he was giving here to God, he felt like he was a nobody. He wasn't able. You know, who am I? You're asking me to take these large group of people out of Egypt. You're asking me to lead them? Who am I? Maybe he was comparing himself with others. And you know, when people do that, sometimes they do get some of those same thoughts. But you notice the answer God gave to him in verse 12. God said, certainly, I will be with thee. Certainly, I will be with thee. Have no fear. Just step out and go and do as I ask you to. Let's go back to the question, who am I? Is that really where the focus should have been? When there was a work to do, is this where the focus, is it the kind of focus that we would have had if we were in his shoes? I believe that Moses failed to see the big picture. He failed to see the picture that God saw. I believe that Moses failed in his first. The reason he gave his first excuse is because he failed to see the big picture. You might say, well, what did God see? Well, you notice in verse 7, God saw the affliction of his people. He also says he heard the cries of his people. And I don't know what it was like, but I'm assuming since they were oppressed and they had taskmasters over them, I am assuming, I can imagine cursing. I can imagine abuse of all kinds. Beatings and, you know, forcing the people to do what they maybe didn't want to do, to the point where the people were at utter exhaustion. The people moaned and they groaned and they cried, the scripture says, under that oppressive affliction. Also in verse 7, God knew their sorrows. He was aware of their suffering. Yes, he was, and deeply concerned for them. In verse 8, God saw the timing was now. Now was the ripe time. Now was the time to deliver these people out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them into a good land. Verse 10, God also saw something else. He saw that he had a man that he could equip to do the job. You see, God saw the bigger picture of a people that needed to be delivered out of Egypt. And isn't that true for us today? When we get so narrowly focused on ourselves, it's easy for us to say, who am I? But when we see that there's a need over here, or a need over here, and why can't we do it? Why can't we help? When we only see ourselves, yes, then we will tend to have excuses because, well, we don't see the bigger picture. And I think that's probably what Moses, my guess is he only saw himself. And he felt unable. And his response was, who am I? You know, I'm convinced that even the misery, the difficulties, and the sorrow that we need to bear will seem to diminish in size when we look beyond ourselves. When we focus on the needs of others, our thoughts will only occasionally be directed toward ourselves. Let's notice God's reply to his comment in verse 12. He said, certainly I'll be with you. My thoughts go back to Isaiah 41, verse 10, which says, fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Or we might think of the verse in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5, 7, familiar one. Casting some of your cares. No, that's not what it says. Casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. How often do we carry cares and burdens that really aren't for us to carry? Here, God came down to deliver his people from their suffering, and he wanted to deliver them from their enslavement. I can't hardly help but think of the parallels of today. God is able to deliver us from our suffering. He is able to deliver us from the enslavement of any person or anything, whether that enslavement is physical or spiritual. A promise in 2 Timothy 4:18 says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, there is no bad habit that God cannot deliver you from. I don't care how long you've held on to that habit. God can deliver you from it. There's no temptation that you can't be victorious over. We know that scripture verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So there's no fear that God is unable to help us overcome. Jesus Christ can deliver us out of shame, out of loneliness, immorality, illegal drugs, alcohol, pornography, you name it. There's an answer for it. So let's not use the excuse of, who am I? I mean, it is true, I guess, to be honest. By ourselves, we can't. We can't. We are insufficient parents. Aren't you parents? You feel a little insufficient sometimes as you're raising those children. And you get to, I actually pitied a parent the other night. Just wasn't last night, the night before. We spent a little bit of time in Northern New York. It was at a state park. And there was some other campers there nearby. And that child, I knew what that child needed. The parents seemed to be overwhelmed. They didn't know what to do. A child just needed a lovely pat. I mean, low enough and hard enough. That's what he needed. But he just, he was like in control, or out of control, I guess you might say. So So parents, yes, you might feel like you're not crawling the walls, but you know what I mean, where you just hardly know what, how do we deal with this? You think you have a challenge when you have little ones on your lap? You wait till they're teenagers. And you do need the Lord's help. We do need the Lord's help. But he can help us. God can make us all sufficient. And with his help, we can accomplish anything he wants us to do. Like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, there should have been no more excuses for Moses. Our message this morning should be ending right here. But it doesn't. So let's look for excuse number two. It's found in verse 13. I'll read it. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So excuse number two is, what should I say? I mean, Moses, really, you got to give him this. He was thinking ahead. He knew that if he would go to the children of Israel, there would be bounds of questions. Lots of questions. I mean, who is this God? I mean, they were used to so many gods in Egypt. There was a God for everything. And here you're saying there's a God that sent you with a message to deliver us? I mean, why should we leave this country that we've kind of gotten accustomed to? And it's been our home for, you know, for hundreds of years. But you notice again that God's answer was very quick. Verse 14, he said, you tell them that the I am sent you. Why do you say the I am? The I am was the only true and living God, the only God that truly exists, the only God that we're to worship and serve. And besides that, in verses 15 to 22, he gave 10 specific things that should be shared with the people. And we could elaborate on those specific statements. However, we're not going to have time this morning to do that. But let it suffice to say that these are things that Moses had already known, but he had to be reminded to share it with the people. You know, as I look at the life of Moses, it's almost like looking into a mirror sometimes. Maybe God is calling you to talk with a soul that's struggling. Maybe God has brought you into the path of someone that's discouraged. Don't say to yourself, what shall I say? Isn't that what we think of? What shall I say? You know, I just feel kind of a loss for words. Rather, it may be good for us to say, well, in this situation, with the difficulties they're facing, what does the Bible say? Now, that would be all right to do. In fact, that we should do. Because instructions have been given to us on all of life. We have a roadmap. We have a roadmap for pleasing God. That's very clear. It's because the Bible has a lot of answers for the many perplexing issues of life. Well, as we return to Moses, we see that despite God instructing him on what to say, because he feared personal rejection, he had another excuse. And this we find over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not hark. They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So excuse number 3 here is, they will not believe me. They will not believe me. So God responds by equipping Moses with 3 very convincing, miraculous signs or proofs. The first was a rod that turned into a serpent. And then it was his own hand that turned into leprosy. That was unknown of at that time. Leprosy was known, but to have the hand suddenly turn leprous was not known, not ever seen before. And the third one, he had water that turns into blood when it was poured on dry ground. The typology on these 3 convincing, miraculous proofs is really quite striking. We have 3 miracles. First of all, we have Moses' rod. Let's read Moses. Yes, from Moses, let's read Exodus chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. It became a snake. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now let me stop right there. Let's think about the setting. Here was Moses. What did he do the last 40 years? He tended sheep in the desert. And I believe that Moses often had an opportunity to see snakes in the desert, you know, as a shepherd. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised that he would have used his rod to, if a snake came close to him, looked kind of dangerous, he'd give him a whack on the head, kill him with his rod. He could be able to do that. But here he is told by God to cast his, you know, to cast it on the ground, and rod on the ground, and as soon as it hits the ground, it turns into a snake. And I am presuming that it was a poisonous one. Why? If it would have been a garter snake, what would he done? I don't know, step on it maybe or something. But it was, I'm pretty sure it was a poisonous one, because it says that Moses, what did he do? He jumped back. As soon as he saw this snake, he jumped back. Verse 3 says he fled. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. Now God says, pick it up by the tail. Pick it up by the tail. Let's stop and think this through a little bit. Does that make any sense? Any snake handlers here this morning? Anybody ever catch snakes? Poisonous snakes? I don't see no hands. I mean, what would you do if someone told you to pick it up by the tail? Actually, let me demonstrate. Now, I'll tell you, this is not a poisonous snake, just so you know, all right? This is not a poisonous snake, but if you had a poisonous snake, I saw something yesterday. Oh, I don't know, maybe half an hour drive from here up north, and I was outside looking around here, and I saw four of them about the distance. Like, as far as I'm, these girls here in the front row, and they were vanished, and they were slithering around the ground. I tell you, I wasn't even tempted to pick them up. What do you do if you want to catch a snake? Where would you grab it? What do you think? All right, you would go up right here behind the hay so it couldn't bite you, right? Because if what would happen if you would be, if you would and you sneak up on the snake, and all of a sudden what would happen? You pick it up by the tail and come back, it would strike you. Probably try to bite you in the hand or in the head or someplace. It would not be a good thing at all. I'm not sure if I can even get the snake. Here we are. Anyway, that's what Moses had to deal with. Think about it. So here God is telling Moses to pick it up by the tail. And what happened? It didn't come around and strike him. What did it do? It turned into a rod. Yes, it did. Obvious miracle. Obvious miracle. You know what? For God, it really wasn't difficult at all. Now, what was the sign? What is the lesson that we can learn from this word, from this story? You know, I believe here that God was demonstrating to them that he had complete control over the shepherd's rod and the serpent. And in fact, the typology, it's really interesting. You study this. It's really interesting. I mean, why didn't he turn the rod into a lizard or a, I don't know, something else, some other animal or something? He didn't. Why a snake? I'll tell you why. You know, the snake was the animal that was chosen by Egypt to symbolize their authority and their power, their strength. That's what it was. That's why they chose the snake as its emblem. What's America's emblem? Eagle. Canada? You know what the Canadian eagle, what it is? It's a beaver, I believe. What about Russia? It was a bear. So different animals, all picked by countries to help to signify some, you know, strength or something, some attribute of that, that they're saying, you know what, that's the way this our nation is like them. All right. In fact, Pharaoh, did you know that Pharaoh actually wore an emblem of a snake on his crown? You know, the crown that was on his head in the front. And there was an emblem, and it was a snake. It was. It was a snake to symbolize the authority of the Egyptian rule. Well, I believe that God here was giving a clear picture of his sovereignty, his control, his authority, his dominion over the nations of the world. Let my people go. They couldn't keep him. They were under, he was like a garter snake for God. There's no way that he could, you know, they didn't have the strength. They didn't have the ability to keep them back if God was with them. Well, here we say God, another lesson he showed them, I believe, that God could take harmless rods and turn them into feared serpents. Similarly, he could take feared serpents and turn it into a harmless rod. And I believe this supernatural sign should have helped convince the people, yes, God truly did send Moses for a purpose, and we better listen on him. Well, that was, the rod was sign number one. The second sign that he gave them was when Moses' hand would be afflicted with leprosy, when he placed it into his bosom, all right, and pulled it out, and it was, you know, let's start reading there, chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Phew! Just like that. People today would say, the magic. No, it wasn't magic. It was a miracle. God could just turn leprosy, a hand into leprosy. He could turn around and, you know, put it in again, take it out, and just like that, the leprosy was gone. I believe that this sign, this miracle, I believe, was a symbol of God's complete control of health and disease, life and death. In fact, from what I read, leprosy was one of the most feared diseases back at that time. There's no cure for it. They didn't have any. The most feared diseases in the ancient world. Well, what was the purpose of the miracle? I believe that when the people saw Moses' hand turn to leprosy, they'd be asking themselves a good question. And that is, you know, if God could strike a man with leprosy within a second or so of time, what could he do to the people that reject his messenger or reject the messenger? They probably thought, whoa, I'm not going to take any chances on this one. And at the same time, he could restore health when a man was helpless otherwise. Well, I believe these miracles should have spoken to them. In fact, they should speak to us today yet, I think. What was the third sign? That God... You know, what was the third sign that God was sending Moses to them? Number three, I believe that Moses was able to take water from the Nile River and pour it on the ground, and it turned into blood. We see that in verse 9. It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. You see, the Nile River was the life stream for Egypt, because it provided water that was necessary for their cattle and also for the people. Simply put, the Nile was the very source of the necessities of life. of food and water for the Egyptians. And by turning this water into blood, God was demonstrating that no man has the guarantee of water and life. And in fact, it was God that was the ultimate source and provision of all of life. He is the bread and the water of life. And that it's God, not the king, that controlled the food and the water supply of the land. And I believe these three signs were to prove to the people beyond a shadow of a doubt that, yes, Moses was sent by God and that the message was from God. Well, you would think by now, Moses, he would have accepted the call. No fourth excuse should have been necessary, but we find he had one. Let's read the next verse, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So excuse number 4 was, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. What did he mean by this? Perhaps he was not fluent, naturally. Maybe he wasn't skillful with words, not very expressive. Maybe he didn't have a good, forceful delivery and persuasive speech. Maybe not. Maybe he couldn't speak with ease. And maybe he was nervous when he was talking. Maybe he was tongue-tied or had a stuttering problem or some other speech impediment. Some or all of these may have been true. But, God really didn't accept his excuse. Not at all. Let's read on. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth? And who made the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And the answer was so obvious. God did. I believe the truth that he was conveying was that not only did God make each one of us, but he can use the dumb and the deaf or the blind to further his cause if they're dedicated to his cause. God is not looking for the most eloquent. However, he is looking for individuals that are ready to serve him without making excuses. So when you're asked to take part in God's service that seems to take you out of your comfort zone, remember, God made you the way he did for a purpose. Your handicap may well speak louder than others that don't have that handicap. Or may I say, you may be heard in spite of your handicap. I'd much rather listen to a preacher or a teacher with a bit of a speech deficiency, but has a depth of and conviction that's moving. You just can't argue with it. It's solid. It's based. It's based on the scripture. He's got a good argument. I'd rather listen to a person like that rather than to some skillful orator that's shallow in thought, and trying to impress people with his memory or other communication skills. Verse 12 was a promise to Moses. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. what is Moses going to say now? You don't know what to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to put it right in your mouth. No more excuses. That's what he was saying. We had 4 of them now, right? Moses gave. But I don't believe those 4 were the real reason why he didn't want to go. I think they were basically smoke screens for another reason. And I think the real true reason for all these excuses is revealed by the 5th excuse. And that's in the verse 13th verse of 4th chapter. And he said, this is Moses not talking to God. He said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Now that maybe doesn't make sense to you as I read that. Let me reword it. Really what he's saying is, God, just send somebody else. Not me. Just send somebody else. Moses simply just didn't want to go. The question is, did God accept his no answer? No. In fact, verse 14 says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses oh my, how many times has the Lord been angry with me? How many times has the Lord had a work for me to do? But we said, no, send someone else. You know, we find ways of giving excuses. We justify ourselves with our answers. But how does the Lord see it? Perhaps it doesn't even involve other people. Perhaps the Lord's trying to convince us of something we are doing that we shouldn't be doing. You know, we're just not fitting in with the brotherhood like we should. And I think there's a sense in which brethren that worship together and fellowship together ought to be somewhat of a similarity there. Maybe we're doing something we shouldn't, or maybe there's something we should be doing and we're not doing. But we respond with excuses. We compare ourselves with others. We find all ways to justify ourselves. And I don't want you to go away from here this morning believing that I've got an inside track of what the congregation's going through. And he was trying to, you know, nail that one to the wall. No, I don't. In fact, I have no reason to believe that you're, you know, that you're guilty of this. But, you know, the fact is, so many times it's easy for us to say no. And, let's make sure that if we do say no, that it's not because of some selfish ambition or motivation that's influencing us. Sometimes we need to say no so that we have time to say yes to maybe more important things. Well, coming back to Moses, we know from reading chapter 5 that Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh in verse 1, chapter 5, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And you know, we know the rest of the story, don't we? With the help of God, he helped deliver the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. With God's help, people were delivered from that bondage. What about us today? What will be the rest of the story of our lives? Are we ready this morning to offer ourselves continually as a living sacrifice on the altar of service? Or do we find it easy to make excuses? Think of all the people that you may be instrumental in helping to free them from some sort of bondage that they might be in, if you're willing to be used. You know, God isn't sending angels to deliver people. He sends people, their own peers. They don't wait until the ministry, you know, takes care of an issue. If they see a problem in a brother, they see an area of maybe coming a little short of maybe the standards, there's nothing wrong at all. In fact, if you really truly love your brethren and sisters, you'll find it easy to tap them on the shoulder, to tell them. Because if they don't, what could happen to them? Sometimes it's just a matter of you save them from the embarrassment of doing wrong. Be willing to, just say something. If you do unto others as you'd have want them to do unto you. This morning I walked in the church in the back. One of the brethren had his second button open on his shirt. I won't say who it was. It's not important. I just, quietly put my hand up, suggest he touches his. Did he appreciate that? I think he did. I mean, would he have been embarrassed realizing afterward, and no one said something to him? And you know, that's exactly the way it is in the church fellowship. When we have people in the church, in the congregation, that are maybe not quite where they should be, when you see it, be kind to them. Say it in a kind way, but be ready to share with them. We can all be instrumental, I believe, in helping each other. I don't believe God is asking us to lead a large group of people out of physical bondage, but he is asking us to help individuals out of spiritual bondage. You know, I find there's so many hurting hearts. So many hurting hearts in the world, in our country, in our neighborhood. I read recently that family units comprised of a father and a mother and their own children from their own marriage and living together, now constitutes only about 40% of all family units. Only 40% are normal. The rest of them, you know, divorce, remarriage, and all that, living with family members, others that are not part of their family, it's just, yeah. It's a mixed-up world. It is. As a result, many hurting hearts. Opportunities of service abound. Years ago, there was about 200 Mennonites under Christian Aid Ministries that went down to clean up houses in Monmouth, New Jersey. These people, I was told, I don't know who it was, somehow the word got out. They said, you know what, they were not familiar with Mennonites at all. They were not at all. And they were actually astonished. They hardly could believe that here 200 people would take off of their work, their livelihood, earning money. They took off just to come down to help to clean out their house, from the floodwaters and that, and that all the devastation that took place. They said, you know, it was the president, and in fact the governor, that came to our town, our area, and they were, you know, they made speeches saying help is coming. But they said, we saw little to none. But here were people under no obligation who voluntarily came to help them. A powerful witness was given. If we're looking for fulfillment in our lives, I believe we need to look at something that's bigger than ourselves. Think about the needs of others. Think about what you can do to help others. Well, may the Spirit of God direct our lives so we can fulfill the purpose for which He has for us in these last few remaining years. Let's not give God excuses, but let's rather give ourselves. Let's kneel for prayer.